John chapter 15. If you've closed your Bible, you might want to take it again and open it at page 727. Verse 1 of John chapter 15 reads, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The Father tends the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. What does that mean for Jesus to be the true vine? Does Jesus, and what does it mean for Jesus to be tended by the Father? Does Jesus need to be pruned by the Father? Does Jesus grow funny, knobbly bits that need cutting off, otherwise Jesus would cease to be the true vine? Is Jesus not perfect in himself, in his being? Scripture tells us that Jesus knew no sin, and that when Jesus died on the cross, he died as the innocent one on behalf of the likes of you and me, the guilty. So Jesus is in no way imperfect. Remember what John the Baptist cried out concerning Jesus right back at the start of this gospel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the only reason Jesus can take away the sin of the world is because no sin is to be found in him. As infinite God himself, he is mighty to do this almighty work of bearing away all of our sins. And he did it. As God made man, he became like us, becoming mysteriously one with us in our sinfulness, so as to bear away our sin on the cross. Look at verse 2 of our passage. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, my Father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus does have branches that need taking away. He does need pruning, as it were. And Jesus does have good branches that need pruning so that they become better and more fruitful branches. So Jesus isn't perfect after all. Is that what is meant here? No. Look at verse 5. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Oh. So in verse 2 where it says, every branch in me, it's those who are in Jesus by faith, his disciples, his servants, his friends. Jesus addresses them as their teacher in chapter 13, as the one who loves them. He loves them to the end, even to the cross where he dies for them. He even addresses them almost as their father in chapter 13, verse 33, where he calls them little children. Are his servants perfect? Do his friends never let him down? Will his disciples always follow him without swerving to the left or to the right? No. So Jesus is perfect, but his disciples and we are not. Yes, verse 3, made clean in him. Sins washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, by the work of the cross, but not inherently perfect like he is. He is the true vine. So we can't say, oh, because I'm in Jesus, I can do as I please and presume to be saved. No more than a newlywed husband can presume on the loving affection of his wife if he takes to looking at other women and going for coffee breaks with the manager's secretary. This union that we have with him, with Jesus, is not one that we can presume upon and abuse willy-nilly. So my first point this evening is, don't arrogantly presume to be fruitfully united to Christ. Don't arrogantly presume to be fruitfully united to Christ. It's a warning. It's really a call to self-examination. Now, we're supposed to be looking at Jesus, the true vine, and not ourselves this evening. But when Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches," in verse 5, that's really a word about our dependency on him, as a branch depends on the vine. If the branch is cut off from the vine, the branch dies. It's our dependency on him. So we need to look at whether we are really depending on Jesus. And dependency is very different from presumption. We won't bear fruit if we're just presuming on Jesus. Verse 2 again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. So this is very important. And we need to get clear on two things here. First, we need to be clear on exactly what it means to bear fruit, because if we don't bear fruit, we will be taken away from Jesus, taken away from the vine. We'll have none of his life-giving sap, as it were, running through us. We will be, as it is expressed in verse 6, if you look at that, we'll be gathered together and thrown into the fire and burned. It's a sobering warning. What we want is to be gathered together and taken to be where Jesus is with the Father, as he's promised to his disciples in the previous chapter, where the joy is unending and the life everlasting. Not gathered and cast into hell where the fire never goes out and where the death is everlasting. We don't want that. So we first need to be clear on exactly what it means to bear fruit, lest we be taken away. We're going to have to learn to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the vine, to borrow the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Otherwise, we'll be guilty of a sinful presumption. Secondly, we'll need to be on our knees, begging the Father to make us fruitful in our attachment to Jesus. So you can come to this gathering of Christ's people, his branches, if you will. But if you are merely tagging along, not stuck in here at Kensett or at any other fellowship, here but not here, as it were, or only here to see that friend of yours, but not here to grow in your union with the friend that we have in Jesus, well, we rightly tremble. We need to humbly pray and seek the mercy of our Lord. Lord, have mercy on us. Allow me to carry this warning a little further. I'll say this: beware of the Judas trap, I'll call it. Judas is one who the Father has already taken away. Satan has entered him. He will betray Jesus to the religious authorities so that Jesus will be tried, condemned, sentenced to death by crucifixion on the very cross on which he bore our sin and the Father's anger at our sin. We mustn't fall into the Judas trap. Judas was called by Jesus to follow, and he did. Judas was given responsibility among the disciples. Important responsibility. as a friend on the outside and as a servant on the outside. He kept watch on the money. He had a job to do. But he was a thief. He had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Now, you may not be a thief, but let's look at the principle here for a moment. Judas benefited much from being united to Jesus as one of his disciples, albeit on a superficial, surface level. We could say he looked like a genuine disciple because of the company he kept. He was with Jesus. He was with Jesus' disciples. But he was a fraudster. Even when he betrayed Jesus, he appeared to be loving him as he kissed him. So we need to watch our hearts. And I preach to myself here. Daniel, watch your heart. Our pastor and elders and deacons and myself, I emerged from that room just before the service started. And I think everyone who emerges from that room just before the service starts needs to watch their heart, because it's clear that everyone who's been in that room has been at prayer. Spiritual responsibility is one of the most dangerous things to have if you're given to spiritual pride. Jesus is the true vine, not us. We need to know our place. We are the branches. Anything but self-sufficient. Anything but presumptuous and proud is what we need to be. If, like me, you're preaching and you long for someone to notice the time and effort and prayer that has gone into your preparation, and you long to be praised for your work, watch your heart. Or perhaps you come in an expensive car to church, commensurate with your privileged position at work, because the Lord has blessed you in your service of Himself. Watch your heart. Don't presume to be a blessed branch, fruitful branch on the vine, heavy laden with fruit that the vine dresser is indebted to you for bearing. This union with Christ and its blessings is not something that we can presume upon. Don't presume upon it. We must not allow ourselves in our association to Jesus and his people to presume upon the life-giving sap of the vine running through us. The Father will take us away if we are only bearing fruit, as it were, for our own glory. We'll prove to have never been true branches in the first place. If we have eyes only for how we can be glorified before men, then we are above all men to be pitied, because we will be taken away and thrown into the fire. We were so close to blessing. We embraced the Son, but not from the heart. Only on the surface, so as to identify with the one we actually betrayed. Stay out of the Judas trap. And you know that, like me, you are not immune to that trap. If you are given to praying long prayers at the prayer meeting in an attempt to demonstrate your inner spirituality before men, please take care. I recall Spencer urging us on a number of occasions to keep our prayers brief at the prayer gathering, to allow others to pray. Now, having scared you all off, let me also encourage you to come to the prayer gathering, to hear from God's word, to tremble at his word. Not just individually, but all together. Praying for the Father to prune us, to shape and fashion and conform us to the likeness of Jesus, to keep us in the vine, to keep us in eternal life. It's not a work that we perform. It's the Father's work that he performs on us And we pray that he would do it so that we'll be more fruitful for his glory. Yes, some branches, verse 2, will be taken away, being those that were never really joined in the first place. Those that merely appear to be joined to the vine by association. Well, they never really had the life-giving sap running through them. Those that are genuinely joined to the vine will be pruned, and the pruning will be painful. As the Father snips off a bit of idolatry here, some worldliness there, and pride will have to be regularly pruned, and the pruning will be painful. I remember the time when I realized that Christian work had become an idol for me. The idea of being highly thought of by people I was reading the Bible with or preaching to, or by the people I was writing letters home to as a missionary serving in French-speaking Belgium. When do you think that I realized Christian service was an idol of my heart? When it was taken away. When I came home to London with my tail between my legs. That pruning was excruciating. But by the grace of the vine dresser, I am still attached to the vine today. But I had found myself devastated, bitter, angry. But that was the beginning of a process whereby I learned that the main thing in the Christian life is not place or the people I'm serving or the recognition I'm getting by man. But it's the Christ-centered character of our service. It's the walk with the Lord. It's the doing all for his glory and not my own. This branch needs pruning. And though I wince and have often whined at the prospect and the process of the pruning, I long for it, knowing that I need it. I badly need it. And don't we all? Let me ask you something. What causes you to feel depressed? What makes you angry? Those are good places to start in terms of identifying areas to ask the Father to be pruning. And why ask? For your better opinion of yourself? So that you'll be happier as you look in the mirror in the morning? For your better sense of a deserving to be on the vine? No. For the sake of being true to the true vine and pleasing to the vine dresser. It's about Jesus, the true vine, not you. It's about the Father's pleasure, the vine dresser, his fruit, his fine wine, his glorious purpose, his glory. We also want to ask to be pruned by the Father for the sake of bearing fruit as one of many branches. We are not lone branches on random sections of the vine. We together, collectively, are the branches. We together, collectively, are to bear fruit for the Father in our collective attachment to and dependence on the vine who is Christ. We express that, don't we, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together or when we sing together in church. And hopefully we do that not as individuals having some right done to us in the Lord's Supper, but as a body sharing together in dependency and in common belief in the Saviour. Now, so far, I've really majored on verses 1 and 2, as you'll be aware. And by and large, I think it's been a bit scary. It has been for me, anyway. Yet overall, this passage, I think, is meant to be deeply encouraging to the 12, minus Judas, but also of deep encouragement and benefit to us. I mean, think about it. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. In him, as branches attached to him, we have life beyond the grave. the hope of resurrection glory. But it's like any good thing. You can't benefit from it unless you first understood the terms. It may seem a little strange, but compare this glorious truth about us Christians being branches attached to the vine who is Christ. Compare that to a delicious boiled sweet. If you're not careful how you eat it, the same sweet-tasting thing that you have in your mouth can become the terrifying thing that's blocking your windpipe and choking you to death. We had a near miss in our family recently with a boiled sweet. Everyone was full of joy until, scary moment. The sweet got stuck and it was panic stations. We have come into a glorious union with Jesus Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches, alive only in him. But we cannot afford to think, verse 4, that we can bear fruit of ourselves, or that we are the ones to be congratulated when fruit is born of our attachment to Christ. So don't presume upon it. Well, now let's look more closely at some of the benefits of being humbly and non-presumptuously attached to Christ, the true vine. So point number two is, do derive benefit from being united to Christ. Please look at verse 5 with me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You will bear much fruit in Christ. Isn't that exciting? Don't we all want to be effective in what we do? If you've just started a new job, you've come into a new team and you want to be instrumental in the team's overall productivity and success, you want the team leader to be glad you're on board. Well, you've come into Christ to be joined to him, and he provides all you need to be most effective in his service. So the question is, how exactly do we abide in Jesus? Well, look at verse 7. Verse 7. We've had the chilling warning of verse 6. And then verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Jesus' words, abiding in us. Look again at that promise. Ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now here it is. Jesus will be present in you as his word dwells richly in you. As his word dwells richly in you, you will begin to pray in line with the promises and commands in his word. You will begin to pray not to a fearsome overlord who dangles you over the pit of hell with some sort of sadistic glee. No. You will begin praying to the one who makes the most abundant and generous promises to you, who longs to gather you and to bless you and to cause his rich life-giving sap to course through your whole soul. What is the sap that runs through the vine to the branches? It's Jesus' words. And the simplicity of this is, read your Bible and pray every day, and you will grow and bear much fruit to the Father's glory, verse 8. But the wonder of this is that it's so much more than simply read your Bible, pray every day. It's an intimate interacting as you read the Bible with Jesus through his word, and through his and the Father's hearing your prayer for fruit to be born in your life and to the Father's glory. And they answer prayer. The Father will prune you. That will hurt. The Father will break us as his Spirit convicts us of our sin as we read the word. But we will be asking for him, we will be asking for this. We'll be asking for him to break us when we pray for fruitfulness to his glory. and we'll see the peaceful fruit of righteousness as the result of his fatherly, loving discipline in our lives. That's a promise, not from me, but from Jesus himself. Do believe the promise. Here's what believing the promise, I think, looks like. You open the word at home on your own or with the family. You pray, Lord Jesus, make this real to me. Make my heart beat in time with this. When you're not feeling it, when your heart is cold, you tell the vine, I need your sap running through me, please, Lord. You're desperate because you do not presume to be fruitfully joined to Jesus if his word is not abiding in you. You're not so arrogant, or dare I say, stupid. You expect his answer. He will answer. You come day in, day out. You come in the good times and you come in the bad times. Husbands, you come when your wife is happy with you. And you especially come when she isn't. You may confide in your wife and know the importance of enjoying sexual intimacy with your wife. But not even that level of human intimacy is as deep and soulful a privilege as prayerful abiding in Jesus. He is our true soulmate. Wives, you come to Jesus for your soul's satisfaction, knowing that it's him who satisfies, not your sinful husband. Your husband will not answer your every need or expectation, but Jesus will surpass them all. Abide in him first and foremost. Single man or woman, longing for companionship. Widow, missing companionship. Here is the lover of your soul to whom you come to be informed by his word and delighted by his word. You tell him of your desire for companionship. But I beg you, do not neglect to ask him that you be more satisfied in him than in any potential marriage partner or in any deceased marriage partner. And that way, if he grants you marriage as the single person hoping for marriage, you'll make a good spouse. And if he doesn't, you'll be contented and so beautiful and distinctive as the life-giving sap of Jesus' words colors your face day by day. I'm only scratching the surface, but you get the idea. Don't go getting upset and giving up on Jesus because you never abided in his words and never prayed expectantly for his work in your life. And don't go giving up on Jesus because the Father hurt you when he began to prune your knobbly twigs that were hanging off the branch of your life in Christ. Those knobbly twigs were unsightly and they needed dealing with. Don't resent the spouse or brother or sister who points out to you where your life is failing to bear fruit for particular reasons of disobedience. Which brings me on to the next benefit. Love and joy and friendship with Jesus and with one another. That's a whole cluster of benefits, really. And it takes us to verses 9 to 17, which I'll treat briefly. Sorry, there's some wonderful verses in there, but I have to be brief. Notice that in verses 9 to 11, it's love and joy in Jesus. Then in verse 12, the love switches from being about the love that goes on between Jesus and the disciples to that which is between the disciples. If you like, it switches from the vertical to the horizontal. It's similar in that way to John chapter 13, where Jesus loves and serves his disciples by washing the dirt off their smelly feet, as we saw with Spencer. Where did we see that? Oh, we saw that at the school assembly. Ah, yes, I'm confusing my memories. It was a good illustration. Anyway, Jesus alludes to the John chapter 13 in verse 3 of our chapter. And that washing is symbolic of his loving them to the bitter end in his death for them on the cross, where he washes not dirt from their feet, but but the sin from their hearts, and ours too, by faith. And then he moves on to tell them about how to love one another in the same way that he has and will love them. Not in such a way that cleanses from sin. We don't love one another in a way that cleanses from sin. Only Jesus, the Lamb of God, can do that. But in a sacrificial and self-giving way, like Jesus, we can love one another. Can you think of a clearer demonstration of our oneness than that? Our self-sacrificial love of one another. To be one with Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, is to be one with one another and to give ourselves for one another. How profound, how attractive, how challenging. We can see from verse 17 at the end of this little section that that really is what Jesus is driving at, as if to say, loving me truly will be indistinguishable from loving one another. So what is the character of your love for Jesus, and how do we measure it? Is it the beauty of your voice or the smile you wear as you sing his praises in church on a Sunday? Well, that might be part of it. If you love Jesus, you will sing his praises with a great voice. And I hope you smile as you sing his praises. But Jesus gives us our principal love indicator. And it's our love for one another. I once knew a Congolese man who we'll call Jean-Claude. This was in French-speaking Belgium. The first time I met him, he said proudly and repeatedly, "J'aime beaucoup Dieu," which means "I love God a lot." But some years later, the principal of the Bible College in Belgium, where Jean-Claude had studied, complained of not sleeping very well. The new principal was under a lot of pressure, and he needed his sleep. He was living on the premises of the college, and so was Jean-Claude. Jean-Claude was no longer a student there, but he still lived on site as he was being provided some affordable housing. I then learned that Jean-Claude was living in the flat above the principal and keeping strange hours. He was known to converse loudly with friends at 3 a.m., for example, and walk around in wooden-heeled shoes at similar hours on wooden floors, the sound echoing down to the flat below, where the progressively tired and sleepless principal resided. Jean-Claude was repeatedly asked to try and keep the volume down, but to no avail. It wasn't until Jean-Claude left that the problem was resolved. "J'aime beaucoup Dieu" was sounding more like "J'aime beaucoup Jean-Claude." It's a sad tale, but it's a common theme. We're commanded to love one another. Look at verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Or even just take your shoes off for your friends at 3 o'clock in the morning when you're strutting about your house. Verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." How can you claim to abide in Jesus' love if you're not loving your brother or sister in the Lord? We have an adversary. And baptism candidates, beware. You're heading toward a public testimony of your love for Christ because of his love for you. And I can tell you with some certainty that Satan will love to discredit your witness to the love of Christ by putting a special pressure on your relationships at home, with siblings, with Christian friends, with parents, or with colleagues or fellow students. Beware. And if you are experiencing this kind of testing, cry out to Jesus. For one thing, an encouragement, it's proof that you're attached to the vine, and Satan would love to pluck you off it. Problem is, he can't. He's powerless to do so. But he can make you feel as though it's happening. Cry out to Jesus. He is the true vine. Tell him you need his love to be manifest in you, in your relationships. Ask him daily. Ask for forgiveness of those you may have wronged. And remember that Jesus laid down his life for you as the dearest friend. The friend who is most grieved by your sin and who knows your sin better than you do. The one against whom all your sins have been committed. He is the one who has loved you more than any friend ever has or ever will. This Jesus. I'll just close now, but I'll say that agape is the Greek word used in verse 17 and throughout this passage. And agape is also the name of a Christian student outreach organization. Agape has recently celebrated 50 years of ministry in the UK. It came over in the 60s, and it was initially called Campus Crusade for Christ. And actually, my wife Ellen's dad was converted through their bold evangelism on university campus. And a man called Krish Kandaya, who is the director of Churches Together for the Evangelical Alliance, and who used to be the director of the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics, was also much influenced by agape as a teenager. And he said recently on their webpage, on a video on their webpage celebrating their 50 years of ministry in the UK, he said, "People are much more than brains on sticks that need the gospel. We need love, compassion, friendship. If we want to commend the gospel in this land," that's end of quote, by the way, "but if we want to commend the gospel in this land, we'd do well to heed that statement and follow the lead of our Saviour, friend, teacher, and master, Jesus Christ, who loved us to the end, that we might also love one another. He is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing." We don't arrogantly presume on our attachment to the true vine, but we do derive massive benefit from being attached to Jesus and having his word living and abiding in us. To that end, we love one another as he has loved us, for all the world to see. This is to the Father's glory, that we bear much fruit. So we will be Jesus' disciples. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are your disciples, and we do want to be faithful disciples. We thank you, Father, how you have loved us and shown us your perfect love in the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus, who died for us to cleanse us from our sin. And we pray that we would be self-givers, true to the nature of the vine to which we are attached as the branches, that we wouldn't presume to be attached and live disobedient lives, not following the commands of Jesus, that we would joyfully have his word abiding in us and joyfully seek and pray to do as we are told by our Lord Jesus, our Saviour and our friend. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together now to close. It's number 830, and it's a prayer. "Take my life and let it be." As the music starts, we will sing. as we stand. May Christ dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.